This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidil anbiya'i wal mursalin sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd, on behalf of the board of directors of Masjid al-Huda, I welcome you all to this special afternoon that we have today with us. I would like to first introduce the Imam of our Masjid, Sheikh Mahmoud, to welcome us all formally.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala khatamin nabiyyin Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawmiddin thumma amma ba'd. After welcoming all of you in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on behalf of Masjid al-Huda, I want to say jazakumullahu khayran for coming through. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you, Allahumma ameen. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless this gathering, Allahumma ameen. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to benefit from our dear beloved Ustad Nu'man Ali Khan, Allahumma ameen, and allow us to rejuvenate our iman and our spirituality, Allahumma ameen, because this is the essence of a gathering like this. The essence of a gathering like this, seeing believing brothers, believing sisters getting together, rejuvenate their iman, refertilize their iman. This is the essence of gathering like this. Abdullah ibn Rawaha, one of the great companions, radiallahu anhu, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him, he has a habit. Every time he used to see one of the companions, he used to tell them, hayya bina nu'minu sa'a. Let's get together remind one another with Allah Azza wa Jal. Remind one another with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he appreciated this behavior of Abdullah ibn Rawaha, and he said regarding him, radiyallahu an Abdullah ibn Rawaha, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him, فَإِنَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمَجَالِسَ الَّتِي تَتَبَاهَا بِهَا الْمَلَائِكَةِ. Why? Because he loves the gathering that the angels are bragging about. The angels are bragging about such gathering. So open your hearts, open your minds, so benefit from our beloved dear Ustadh Nu'man Ali Khan. One more time, Jazakumullah khair. Without further ado, we would like to kick off the program with the recitation of the Quran, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات كانت لهم جنات الفردوس نزلا خالدين فيها لا يبغون عنها حولا قل لو كان البحر مدادا لكلمات ربي لنفد البحر قبل أن تنفد كلمات ربي ولو جئنا بمثله مددا قل إنما أنا بشر مثلكم يوحى إلي أنما إلهكم إله واحد فمن كان يرجو لقاء ربه فليعمل عملا صالحا ولا يشرك بعبادة ربه أحدا. Sadaqallahul Azeem. Respected brothers and sisters, once again, Jazakumullah khairan for being with us here this afternoon. Our guest this afternoon is in need of no introduction. As you know, that's the reason you're here. We're incredibly blessed and grateful that Ustadh Nu'man Ali Khan took some time to be with us here this afternoon, and inshallah, we'll find it beneficial. With that, I will turn it over to Ustaz Oman.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Salatu wa salamu ala sayyidil anbiya wal mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. Amma ba'd fa'a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Fa'aminu billahi wa rasulihi wal nuri alladhi anzalna wallahu bima ta'amaluna basir. رَبِّ اشْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَاحْلُلْ عُقْدَةً مِّن لِّسَانِي يَفْقَهُوا قَوْلِي اللَّهُمَّ ثَبِّتْنَا عِندَ الْمَوْتِ بِلَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ اللَّهُمَّ اجْعَلْنَا مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ آمِينَ رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ. I'm really happy to be here today. I was told it's going to be a small gathering. I was lied to. But it was really cool to see a bunch of really beautiful, wonderful children here. So I first want to start with making dua, especially for our kids, that Allah raise them with the strongest of iman, and that Allah makes them a source of iman for all those around them. Even though there are lots of children, when I see kids, I start rethinking what I'm going to talk about, because I want to prioritize them. But I've decided not to do that today, because this is for the children, but not to the children so much. It is something I've been thinking about for some time. Some of these ideas I've presented in previous lectures, but perhaps not in this way exactly. So I want to articulate these thoughts to you, and I hope it's something productive that you can take back with you. I don't intend to give you a very long lecture. I'd rather have an opportunity to hear from you. You guys hear, many of you hear me all the time. I help you go to sleep many times in your life. So that's a one-way street. But I benefit quite a bit when I hear your voices and you give me perspective, you give me questions. There's also something that comes up all the time. Sometimes there's a lecture about a subject and then people ask a question that's not related to the subject and that's supposed to be offensive to everyone. I don't find that offensive. I think that's normal. because even though there's an announcement of the subject, of or this time actually purposely I didn't give an announcement for what the subject is going to be, but when people ask a question in a gathering, that's what's bothering them. That's what their concern is. And to be offended and say, no, stick to the subject. You're not in a course. You didn't sign up for a registered, you know, course of study where the subject has been defined and there's a textbook. It's a public gathering for the community. It's a public service. And when the public has an issue that's bothering them and it's not been addressed, then whatever opportunity they have, they might take advantage of that. So I respect it. I don't claim to say that I know the answers to any of your questions. If I have something that can be helpful, I'll share it with you. If I don't know, I'll just tell you I don't know. But I do appreciate the opportunity any community would have to be able to open the floor and for people to be able to share their concerns, their curiosities, their confusions, their criticisms, whatever it may be. But I think that's a necessary part of living in a community, to be able to open dialogue, right? So that, which is why, again, I don't think I'll be speaking to you for very long, but what I do wish to share with you, I think it is very important for all of us, including myself. I'm, you know, alhamdulillah, Allah blessed me recently with a child, my youngest. He's a year and a half old now almost. And all I can think about night and day is how am I going to educate this kid? Like, the world is going crazy, right? And geopolitically, economically, socially, on social media, the trends, everything is up in the air, right? And the world is on fire, quite literally in Los Angeles, but, in many other ways, the world is on fire. So in the middle of all of that chaos, we have this religion that gives us grounding. But let's be real, we've seen a lot of difficulty in being able to raise our next generations with strong faith. And there are too many challenges to that faith, especially in the age we live in, because we live in the age of mass messaging. So whoever has a lot of funding and a lot of resources can create a certain kind of message and push that message over and over and over and over again, to the world. And even if you reject it the first time and you reject it the second time, the 8,000th time, it's going to have an effect on you. It's going to start sitting somewhere in your conscience. It's going to have an impact on you. And it's not just you. It's billions of people around the world that are being impacted by messaging. In fact, one of the ways I think about messaging is that the world, politics, economics, business, all of it is actually shaped by messaging. So political parties win and lose because of the way that the messaging has been developed to affect the voting populations in the world, right? Violence erupts because someone was able to create some kind of a message that turns one group of people against another group of people to the point where they're okay endorsing that level of violence, right? Messaging can also impact...
Do you want me to put this on too? Okay, this is a really nice one. Okay, it's also very big.
Okay, all right, can you hear me now? Okay. Messaging can also impact, it can either take a business or take an enterprise and shoot it to the top, or it can actually completely destroy a business, just like it can completely elevate or destroy political campaigns, right? So messaging is actually how the world works. And in the old world, the most important resources in the world used to be natural resources, right? So there was a time when, oil, gas, precious metals, etc., precious stones, these were the resources in the world, and the world was fighting over them. And the world is still fighting over those resources and waterways, for example. Don't get me wrong. The world is still fighting over those things. But then a new precious resource was introduced with the advent of the web and in modern technology, and especially social media technology. The newest resource in the world is human attention. So our attention is actually something that companies are fighting for, right? So whether it's X or Snapchat or TikTok or, whatever platform, they're all fighting for your eyeballs. And so they want to keep you on their screen longer and longer. And there is billions, if not trillions, being spent to make sure that you remain attached to a screen. Right? You are the resource. You're the resource now that's being mined. Your mind is the resource that's being mined. And because of that, the thing that's going to get you to get hooked is the messaging. whether it's, you know, what kind of images do you like to watch? What kind of videos do you like to watch? The algorithm will pick up on that and feed you more of what you want to see, right? So that you remain interested. So you think you're watching the web. The web is actually watching you, right? And a lot of naive Muslims think, oh, let's just put, for the sake of Allah, let's put our courses and our materials, let's put it on YouTube for the benefit of the ummah for free. Nothing is free. These platforms, they have an agenda. And the more you populate those platforms, the more you are making those corporations bigger. And those corporations have their own agenda for how they're going to use what they get from you. You understand? So actually, nothing is for free. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this and not talking about Islam yet is because I wanted to give you some glimpse of an appreciation how important it is to understand that we're not living in the age of oil and gas, and we're not living in the age of borders. We're living in the age of messaging. That's the age we're living in. Russia doesn't need to put missiles in Cuba to create the Cuban Missile Crisis anymore. Russia can just create bots to influence American elections, and that's enough from a distance, right? They can just do that. Because messaging can disrupt an entire nation, and people can be talking about civil war, and they can be talking about civil unrest, and this and that and the other. They could do that from a long way from home. You understand? And in the middle of all of that messaging, the most important target audience is actually youth. Young people are actually a specific target audience for these companies. Because young people, let's just say a 6 or 7 year old, let's start there. A young person, a young human being, hasn't developed, they don't have a fully developed brain yet. So their brain is still forming habits and neural pathways. If they can influence a child at the age of 6 or 7 and get them hooked to certain things, then by the time they get to 10 or 12 and 13 and 14, those pathways have been reinforced and reinforced and reinforced and reinforced. Imagine in your brain, there's a line of bricks. Then on top of that, another line of bricks and another line of bricks. By the time you get 12 or 13, it's a whole building. It's not just the line of bricks that has to be removed. It's an entire building that has to be removed, right? So children are particularly being targeted. And then each demographic, 6 to 7 year olds, 7 to 8 year olds, 8 to 9 year olds, 9 to 10, 11 to 12, 13 to 14, 15, 16. All of these age groups, there are special focus groups with millions of dollars spent on each group to target that group of children for what kind of content. So when a parent says, oh my God, my kid is making so much noise, just hand him an iPad. Here, just take my phone, right? And the kid just starts scrolling something, right? And you just hear like children's music or cartoon or whatever. What you don't realize is those cartoons behind them is a very powerful machinery, marketing machinery, that's trying to give certain very distinct messages to this child and indoctrinating them, in a sense, grooming them to be the best kind of customer that will buy the most kind of certain kinds of product, right? In my view, even the LGBT movement, the way that it just kind of appeared out of nowhere and then exploded on the scene, behind it is also a marketing machinery. Behind it is also a consumer agenda. It's actually not a social justice agenda. It's actually an agenda to push certain kinds of industries. Now, having said all of that, the age of messaging, what do we call the Quran? Risalati Rabbi, the Quran describes it. Allah Himself describes it as messages from my Rabb. Quran is also a message, right? And the one who delivered it is also called the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, right? So now Quran is a message in the middle of trillions of other messages. It's just one message among trillions of other messages. So when we come out and we talk to our kids about how the Quran is the word of Allah, you should spend time reciting the Quran, listening to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, etc., etc., etc. And yeah, okay, yeah, message, I get it. But they might consume that. They might consume a reminder about an ayah, or they might listen to something in a khutbah or something like that. But that message they heard is now competing with 100, 200, 300 other messages that same child will hear on the same day. 50 other messages before they came to Jummah, another 200 after they left Jummah. You understand? So that message is now getting drowned by these other messages, whether you like it or not. It's just become one of too many. It's like saying, eat healthy,
but don't give up junk food. Right? So you're eating healthy and you're eating unhealthy at the same time, and you're eating way more unhealthy than you're eating healthy. What's the net result? Are you healthy? No. No. You need a detox. You absolutely need a detox. But there's something even more powerful going on with the Quran that I want to describe. I don't just want to give you a generic lecture about the importance of the Quran. I want to talk about practical things that we need to think about and practical solutions we need to implement. Myself, yourself, all of us. Okay? Allah Azza wa Jal describes the Quran with certain language. There are lots of descriptions of the Quran, and there's two places in the Quran that I want to focus on today. And we're going to think through them and then think about how we're going to build some solutions. The first place I want to go to is Surah Yunus. Allah says, "Ya ayyuha an-nas qad ja'atkum maw'izatun min rabbikum." People, counsel, advice that you can feel in your heart has come to you from your Rabb. Heartfelt advice, meaning when you hear that advice, you feel like it touched you, it was relevant to you, it connected with you. Okay. Let's pause there for a second. How many people have heard social media content, whether it was a video, a short, a podcast, something that was about advice for you, like some kind of self-help thing, some kind of pick yourself up, develop better habits, you know, here's how you get out of depression, here's how you, if you're feeling hopeless, watch this. How many people have seen that? You don't have, okay, we have. So we are getting maw'idha from the internet, aren't we? We're getting this heartfelt counsel, and the algorithm sees that your eyeballs dilated when you were watching this video. So they're like, okay, we know what kind of content this guy wants or this girl wants. Send her more of that stuff, right? And now this is your place to get maw'idha. Man, I love this podcast. It gives the best advice. I love me some, you know, these shorts. I love them. I just keep consuming more and more of them. Here Allah is saying that that's maw'idha from people. That's maw'idha, that's counsel from people. Allah is introducing the Quran in this ayah and saying, قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. There's also a counsel that's coming from your Rabb. Now we have to make a distinction between what's coming from people and what's coming from Allah. You know, the sticks came from the people, the ropes came from the people, and the staff of Musa, that came from Allah. There's a difference between the two or no? One swallows the others. The poetry came from the people. The Quran came from Allah, and the Quran destroyed the poetry, didn't it? There's no comparison. You know, As-Suyuti rahimahullah in Al-Itqan at some point, he even mentioned, to understand the difference between the words of human beings and the word of Allah, you should just appreciate the difference between human beings and Allah. If you know how different human beings are from Allah, then you will know the difference between the words of human beings and the words of Allah. SubhanAllah. So there's advice, and you might feel touched by it, but Allah is saying there's a source of advice and counsel that if you appreciated what it has to offer, you would know there's absolutely no comparison whatsoever. It offers you advice that you cannot get anywhere else, not even close. This is جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّنْ رَبِّكُمْ. Now, why do people need advice? Because they need healing. And by the way, is healing, spiritual, emotional healing, healing from trauma, healing from difficult experiences, healing from the past? Have you heard a lot of conversations about healing online, people? Right? Isn't that one of the big genres on the internet about, you know, mental health, your well-being, your spiritual well-being and healing? Allah says counsel has come to you from your Rabb. And then he says, وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ, and a healing for whatever lies inside of the chests. Such an incredible word phrasing in the Quran. Healing for what lies inside the chests. This is what Allah says. The thing is, Allah could have said healing for what you're feeling. Right? شِفَاءٌ لِمَا شَاءَتُمْ بِهِ. Whatever you felt, Allah has healing for it. Or healing for your pain. He didn't say healing for your pain. He didn't say healing for your diseases. He said healing for whatever lies inside the chest. When you go to a psychologist and you say, yeah, I have a lot of anger issues, right? The psychologist says, so tell me, what was your mother like? What was your father like? What was your childhood like? It was like, bro, I just punched my coworker in the face. Why do you want to ask about my mom? Well, I need to know about where this began, because I'm trying to go deep inside your subconscious and your childhood and da-da-da and find what is lying somewhere deep inside your what? Chest. Somewhere in there. And let me unearth that and unpack that and figure out where you're supposed to, where your emotions are coming from that you didn't even realize. And you're like, wow, that $350 an hour was really helpful. Now I know I hate my mom, et cetera, et cetera. Right? Allah says, I have a healing for whatever's lying inside of your chest. Are we familiar with everything that lies inside our chest? Are we conscious of everything that's inside of us? No. And that's why the ma is mubham. It's actually open-ended. Whatever lies inside your chest. If it was something known, the language would have been وَشِفَاءٌ لِلَّذِي فِي الصُّدُورِ. Right? But he says لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. So it's open-ended. There's so much inside of us that we're aware of, so much that it's not aware of, so many things that are interplaying against each other. There's so many overwhelming thoughts and anxieties. Allah has a healing for all of it. And by the way, content on the internet that has to do with healing or calmness or feeling better, like, you know, there's calmness apps. There's YouTube videos of just the sound of water flowing with hundreds of millions of views. You know what? Wow, human beings are really looking for healing. And people are consuming, you know, in the billions, in the trillions of views, people are consuming music, right? But if you notice what music does, what kinds of music is consumed, either it's music where somebody says, oh, you left and you broke my heart and you crushed me, but I'm coming back and I'm going to take whatever, right? And you're like, man, that speaks to me right here. Oh, that's what she did. Or that's what he did to me, et cetera, et cetera, right? And then you're just... I love that song. It makes me cry every time. This is your shifa. You're looking for shifa like this, right? Allah says, I have a kind of healing that competes with the kind of healing you're looking for everywhere else. وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. You know, a lot of kids are addicted to video games, but this is a new thing going on. You don't even want to play the video game. You want to watch somebody play the video game. Right? And you're sitting there when he's turning left, right, and shooting from the right. You're going, oh, right? You're happy for him. And what's the psychology behind that? Why would that be such an interesting thing to consume? Because in games, you want to see, you feel like you can win. In a game, you follow the rules, get these upgrades, enhance this weapon, use this kind of weapon against that kind of boss, you know, and do use this cheat code, go in this corner, strike from here, and you can win. Follow the walkthrough. It's easy. Just practice it a few hundred times, and you can learn how to play Elden Ring. Okay? You can do that. But in life, even when you follow the rules, you can't win sometimes. You studied, you did the homework, you did everything the teacher told you to do, and you still got a 60 on your test. And some other kid who you hate, barely did the homework, didn't study, 95. Bro, this is easy. You want to play that kid in your online game and shoot him first. Because in the game, the same rules, the same results. Same effort, same results. But in life, you can have the same effort, you're going to see the same results. No, there's more guarantees in a video game than there are in real life. You understand? So when you feel like things aren't going my way in real life, then maybe I need to go somewhere where I know I can win the trophy. I know I can get on top of the battle royale. I know I can be number one and people will acknowledge me for it. I'm a beast, bro. I'm a sweat. I learned this new one. I'm a sweat. For the older generation like myself, let me explain. A sweat is a mujtahid in the video game, okay? If you work so hard with your thumbs that your thumbs start sweating, then you get the ism mubalagha, a sweat, okay? And so, but anyway, and that's a kind of healing for people, old and young, actually. وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. And then, of course, there is other kinds of content on the internet. What kind of man should I be? What kind of career should I have? what do I need to do? Where's the, what kind of job should, some people, like, they want to take the next step, right? They want to take bigger steps in their life, right? And so there's another thing that people are looking for is some kind of guidance in their career, in their business, in their workout routine, and their whatever. You know what that's called? Guidance. Allah says, قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ وَهُدًى, and guidance. I'm bringing up these words because if you actually analyze each of these words, that's what people are trying to look for online in the billions, including myself and yourself. And then the final thing Allah says is warahma. Rahma means a loving mercy. Someone who cares. Someone who cares for you deeply and someone who wants to protect you and someone who loves you is a rahim to you. Rahma isn't just mercy. It's loving care. What are people looking for online? Someone who cares. They'll put their pain online. They'll put themselves crying. Take a picture of themselves crying. I don't know how they do it. It's a talent. But some people have it. Take a picture of themselves crying and then say, when Allah is the only one you have left. Hashtag sabr. And put it up for the sake of Allah. And everybody underneath is giving you a really round yellow face with tears flooding. Oh, mashallah, I'm making so much dua for you. Da, 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 you know. What are people looking? They're looking for rahmah from somewhere. Somebody show me rahmah, because my brother doesn't care, my mom doesn't care, my dad doesn't care, my friends don't care, nobody understands. Maybe Instagram understands. Maybe someone online will show me some rahmah in the comments. So human beings are looking for some kind of compassion, some kind of connection. Somebody DM me, please. Somebody show me some care, please. Some attention, please. I feel lonely. I feel abandoned. Allah is offering an alternative to what the world is consuming. And that's His way of describing the Quran. This description is a millennium and a half old. Healing for what is in the hearts. Counsel, healing, guidance, loving care. لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And if you had all of those things, how would you feel? You'd feel fulfilled in life, right? If you actually had good advice, and you were actually able to heal, and you actually followed the right guidance in life, and you actually had, you felt love and care for yourself, you didn't feel abandoned, you didn't feel left out, you didn't feel insignificant, you felt important, you'd have a pretty fulfilled life. What does Allah say in the next ayah? فَبِذَلِكَ فَلْيَفْرَحُوا. That is the favor of Allah and out of His rahmah. Because of that alone, they should be filled with joy. Human beings are looking for a joyous life. And by the way, we watch a lot of, human beings consume a lot of things online. And the trends online are a very good commentary on the human mind. Us collectively, right? So studying those trends is actually beneficial because that's where so much of the world's population, how they're thinking. It's a commentary on our psyche. You know, since the advent of social media, suicide rates among teenagers have gone up. Depression has gone up. Since the advent of, you know, influencer content, you know, makeup artists and those kinds of things. Young girls asking for surgical procedures has gone up, right? Makeup consumption has gone up. Those industries are flourishing. Somebody's making a lot of money from a depressed girl who thinks she's too fat. Or a depressed girl who thinks she's, you know, her hair is not thick enough or whatever else. You know, this is what's being sold to us. In the midst of all of that, Allah says, I have an alternative and that's my word. That's Allah's word. This is one part of what I wanted to share with you. Now there's another part I want to share with you. That's from Surah At-Taghabun. And then we'll try to come to some solutions. In Surah At-Taghabun, Allah describes one of the names of the Quran that is very unique. Allah says, فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَالنُّورِ الَّذِي أَنزَلْنَا. Believe in Allah, believe in His messenger, and believe in the light that we sent down. So the description of the Quran in that ayah is light. Many of you may have heard me speak about this before. Light is a way by which you can see around you. Without light, you don't know what's around you, right? Without light, you don't know if something is valuable in front of you or something is useless in front of you or something is dangerous in front of you, right? The same place can be beautiful and light and extremely terrifying and ugly in the dark. I one of the places I was considering moving a long time ago was Maryland, Virginia area. And when I went there in the daytime, it's so green and hilly and just beautiful. And I've stayed at a friend's house and I was like, wow, you have this amazing forest in the back and you just see this lush greenery in the backyard. And then nighttime happened. And I was like, I'm in like gin country or something. I want to get out of here. The absence of light changes your perspective completely on the same place. Something may look, you know, completely unassuming in the dark, and the lights come on and you realize that's a snake. That's something entirely dangerous. In the absence of light, we are not able to distinguish dangerous from safe. We're not able to distinguish useful from useless. We're not able to tell what things really are. Allah describes the Quran as what? Light. Let's go back to one of the first things I said. We live in the age of what? Messages. I don't have the tools. I don't have the ability to distinguish which of these messages are useful and which of these messages are useless. I don't have enough light to be able to tell. I can't tell which of these are dangerous and which of these are safe, which of these are beneficial, which of these are harmful. I don't know. I can't tell. I can't distinguish. I need a really good light on to be able to, because I'm going to get these messages anyway. But if I have the right light, I know which ones to throw away and which ones to keep, which ones to allow and which ones to reject. I need some kind of a filter, and that filter is light. What did the Quran describe itself as? Light. If it's the light and I turn that on, through that light, I'm able to see reality for what it is. But the problem with that is that this light is not something that's just, oh, we accept the Quran as light. I believe in its being light too. Now, alhamdulillah, it's always on. No, it's not. It's not always on. It's manual. It's not automatic. It's not a switch. It's actually operated manually. You've seen those mechanical devices like bicycles and treadmills and stuff. The fan only works when you ride it, right? And if you stop riding, what happens to the fan? It turns on. Imagine a light bulb. It only turns on when you produce enough kinetic energy by moving, making the motions, right? The Quran's light is not on autopilot. You have to actually put the effort of turning that on continuously. And the moment you stop, what happens to that light? It turns off. Even though you're a Muslim, the light turns off. And then the moment it turns off, your ability to see what's what diminishes. You want to get that back? You got to turn it back on again. You got to turn it back on again. So what I'm trying to get at is we have, and now I'll get to the point, the solutions part of our discussion. We have to acknowledge that we've done something very gravely unjust with the Quran as a Muslim society. I'm not blaming the ulama or the common people or the du'at. I'm just saying all of us as one, we've done something very wrong with the Quran. We allowed it to be the center of our culture. So it's the center of our worship. We hear it in every prayer. We're going to recite it and hear its recitation during Taraweeh. I know they're whispering to each other and you guys really want to know what they're whispering about. So I'm going to stop and let them figure this out. I want to know too. So it's okay. I only stopped because a lot of people really wanted to know what you guys were doing. And I noticed they were like, I really want to understand. Is there a license plate? I love license plates.
Yes. If you really want to know what's happening, here it is.
Honda Accord. L501802. We know who you are. No, you need to move your car. It's an emergency. If you have a Honda Accord, even if you don't know your license plate number, just in case it's your Honda Accord. And you know what? If you park in a bogus Pakistani way, you know what you did. So just go. Just go, bro.
So it's an emergency. That's what we were discussing, how bad of an emergency this is. Do we need to interrupt the program?
Yeah.
But of course, no program is going to be complete without an announcement like this. Yeah. So there you have it.
So that's good. Yes, L501802. Okay. Unless you want to become a meme out of that, just get out of here and go. Go. It's serious, though. It's an emergency. Please go, inshallah. Okay. Anybody? Any takers? Nobody has a Honda Accord. You're Muslim. Somebody has a Honda Accord. Okay. Muslim. It's like you got it? You found the culprit? Okay, he's heading up. It's a gray Honda Accord. We're getting more specific, Kareem. We're gonna find you. Greyhound Accord. Okay, inshallah, it's moving. Let me know in a few minutes if it's not. I'll go after them again. Okay. Actually, true story. A couple of years ago, somebody came up to me and said, "I hate you." And I said, "Why do you hate me?" "You humiliated me a few years ago." I was like, "What did I do?" "You said we have to make." You know, I was giving an talking about how we have to fight against corruption, and we have to. You know, Allah tells us to speak out against. You know, evil and corruption, and we must also speak out against Honda Accord license plate Elva. Like I did that. Hey, so I'm sorry, but move your car. Okay. So I was talking about this concept of the light having to be manually kept on, right? So let's now get to the practical side of things. What we've done is we have made the Quran the cultural center of our life. So we're going to hear it in Taraweeh. We're going to recite it. Some people recite it every morning, which is wonderful. We're going to have a celebration of the memorization of the Quran, also wonderful. We're going to hear it in every prayer. And all of those things are wonderful, but actually these were all the secondary benefits of the Quran. None of these were the primary. The primary objective of the Quran was to become the light with which you see the world. The primary objective of the Quran was to be maw'izatun min rabbikum shifa'un lima fis sudur hudan wa rahma lil mu'minin. Those were the primary objectives, right? And we assume that if we have these secondary relationships with the Quran, which are all good, that all of a sudden all the primary benefits will automatically come. They will not automatically come. That is a different exercise. So for example, even if you've memorized the Quran and your tajweed is amazing, I can argue that you have no relationship with the Quran. I can argue that you don't have a real relationship with the Quran. You have a cosmetic relationship with the Quran, but not a meaningful one. The meaningful relationship with the Quran happens when you are seeing the world through what Allah is saying. So the sounds of the beautiful sounds of the Quran became more important than what Allah is actually saying. Now here's the other thing. I am not saying you should all be studying tafsir all day long. That's not what I'm saying. So let's please understand, let me try to explain what is it that I'm trying to get across. Allah sent his final message to human beings. That's what the Quran is. The final time God himself spoke and gave us exactly what he wants us to know. Just think, process that for a moment. Allah himself told us exactly what he wants us to know for the last time in the life of this planet. That's what the Quran is. And we want to hear that as if it's a foreign language, the majority of us. And then we say when a human being translated it in some Shakespearean English, I read that sometimes, I get confused, then I just leave it alone, and I go back to the other million messages that I'm getting on my device. Do you see a problem with this becoming normal? But this has been our normal for a really long time. This has become the normal for Muslim civilization. We as a civilization need a systematic change. How do we do that? I think what needs to happen, Allahu A'lam, this is my own thoughts about a solution. What needs to happen is, first and foremost, any institution that is helping children memorize the Quran. Let's start there, because these kids already have a connection to the Quran. They're already learning to recite it perfectly. They're already memorizing it.
I don't think we should leave any school that is teaching the children the memorization of the Quran behind without them getting a thorough Arabic education and at least one or two dora, one or two rounds of having gone through the entire Quran and what it means with a teacher during the time that they're memorizing the Quran. So by the time they're done memorizing the Quran, when they're asked to lead the Taraweeh, they never recite an ayah they don't know what it means. That was part of their, that should become standard. Even if they're not ulama, they're just hufal, but they're knowledgeable hufal. There's a, we have this category, hafidh alim. We've got two categories. I think the hafidh category needs to be upgraded. It needs to be knowledgeable, conscious hafidh, right? And then alim. We can still keep the two categories, but one of them needs a real serious upgrade. Because without that upgrade, you are having someone lead the prayer who himself or himself cannot feel what Allah is saying. And how is that supposed to transport into everybody else? Right? They're not just symbolically leading the prayer. They're also a role model for what you should aspire towards. And that role model should be, hey, this person has memorized the Quran and they have a deep, meaningful relationship with the Quran. Right? The other immediate thing, and by the way, this will never happen. What I just told you will never happen until the parents demand it. The teachers can say, we want to teach Arabic. The parents will come and say, no, just focus on the hifz and tajweed. I don't care about that. Right? Until we as a society say, I want my child to feel a connection, a meaningful connection to this message. Because when this child, doesn't matter if they're a hafiz or not, by the time they're 14, 15 years old, they're going to be bombarded with a million different messages. And the tragedy of the earth, I mean, the greatest tragedy, this kid knows the entire Quran by heart, but he cannot see it as a message. He can just see it for a rehearsal of the spiritual Olympics we call Ramadan for Taraweeh. That's it. That's all. I reviewed my second juz. Oh, I'm on my fifth. Oh, I keep messing up this ayah. That's all they see. They don't see anything more. We have done a crime against these kids. That's a crime. And the crime is, it's not the teachers. I'm arguing that crime is perpetuated by the parents who refuse to take that upgrade seriously. The resources are already here. They're available. The manpower is already there. The will is missing. The only thing missing is the willpower. That will needs to be developed. The second thing that needs to happen is Taraweeh is a time where the Ummah gets together and experiences the Quran every Ramadan. That happens. Every community in the world that takes the message of Allah seriously should actually be invested in doing some kind of a dawrah of the Quran in Ramadan. So every congregant isn't just standing there hearing the recitation of the Quran. They're hearing what the Quran talks about also. And I am personally not a fan of, oh, let me summarize juz number one for you. Now let me summarize juz number two. I would rather you talk about one ayah, but deeply, than just give me a helicopter view. Right? Because the Quran deserves kind of, everything is a treasure. So even if it's a little bit, the goal should be, at the end of those 30 or 29 or 30 days, everybody who attended the prayer knew more about the Quran and thought more about the Quran than 30 days ago. That should be an objective. And it's an easy target. I'm not giving you some high, crazy goal. This is an easy objective that can be achieved, right? And that can happen in literally every masjid in the world. That needs to happen. These are the low-hanging fruits. For our young, the rest of our children, the young children, I think the adults, the parents, have to commit themselves to studying and deeply understanding all of the stories in the Quran. Not the summarized version, not the Qasasun Nabiyyin version, what is Allah Himself saying version. The actual ayat and the stories as told in the Quran. I can help you with that a little bit, but I think it's really critical now for parents. Parents are storytellers anyway. But the parents need to be the first exposure to the Quran stories deeply to their kids. And you can decide, because you're the parent, you know your child best, at what level are you going to teach the story? Which details are you going to skip until next year and then build and then build and then build, right? But the stories of the Quran are actually almost like pillars in the Quran that capture all of the essential teachings of the Quran by way of the story. It's a really powerful mechanism in the Quran, right? So you don't have to teach your children the ayat of inheritance. right, and discuss them at night. You know, if I die, then your mother's going to get this much, and you're going to get. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go through the ayat of divorce and give them anxiety. You don't have to. But there, maybe the story of Adam alayhi salam is really important for them to know. Why? Because Adam alayhi salam's story answers the question, why are we on this planet? How did we get here? What are we doing here? And when they say, well, we believe in the story of Adam, but so do the Christians, so do the Jews. No, not the same. Let me tell you what they think about the story of Adam, and let me tell you what we believe about the story of Adam. Even comparison and contrast. Your kids, even in casual, easy language, are developing a sophisticated understanding of what is it, what is the message of Allah's book. Over time, let's go further. I think by the age of 13, 14, children, all kids in the Muslim community should be done with a round, a full round of a dawrah of the Quran, meaning they've gone through the entire Quran in translation, but not in written translation. I'm not saying that they should read a translation of the Quran. The reason I say they shouldn't be reading a translation of the Quran, that because even the adults sitting here that are well-educated, you have jobs in engineering, medicine, whatever else, when you read a translation of the Quran, you get confused. What do you expect from your kids? You end up saying, I don't understand why this is here, why this is here. Who's this he and who's this they and who's this, what's going on? Sometimes the context is confusing for you. Sometimes the repetition is confusing for you. Sometimes the change of subject is confusing for you. You need help. You need a tutor to walk you through what's going on in the book. You need a, gamers here know, you know how you have a walkthrough in a video game? You need a Quran walkthrough. So that somebody can say, okay, here's what's going on. Let me help you through this. But by the age of 13 and 14, I think kids should have gone through the entire Quran, at least in an easy walkthrough way. The whole thing, the whole book. Imagine a scenario. By the way, right now, there are most adults, most Muslim adults have not gone through the entire Quran in a meaningful way. Most of them haven't. And even the ones, the minority that have read a translation, have skipped over many parts that they're like, oh, this is complicated. I already read this part. That sounds similar to that other place. So just keep kind of underestimating and rolling along. That, if we can accomplish that by the age of 13 and 14, which I think is a very doable goal, then we can take next steps. I think in the teenage years, children start getting, boys and girls start having epistemological issues, philosophical issues. We're Muslim, they're Christian, those are Hindu, those are atheists. How do we know we're right? They could say that. Why should I pray? Why do I have to read Quran anyway? What's the point of it? I mean, aren't all religions made up? Isn't this from here? Isn't that from there? And of course, are they going to be exposed to content and messages online that cast doubt into the authenticity of Islam? Of course. They're going to be hit with that at a very early age. We have to present why we have confidence that this is Allah's book on solid ground, not just spiritual ground, on intellectual ground. Why is this miraculous? Why is this not human? The conversation about the miraculous nature of the Quran, the authenticity of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the roots of our belief, and why any other message can hit it like oceans hit the rock at the edge of a cliff and crash. The waves crash. That's how any other ideology, content, criticism comes and hits this rock and smashes. Right now, that is not what's happening. Right now, those waves come, and it's not the waves that shatter, it's the kids that shatter. And then they bring these existential questions to the parents, and the parents are like, I don't know. Maybe just let's take you to the imam and do some ruqya. Right? Have them recite some dua Quran on you, and that'll solve the problem. In those teenage years, we need to build the Quran-inspired worldview and a conviction that this is al-haq. Because in the early ages, our children will believe what we tell them to believe. They have so much confidence and faith in us. When we say it's hot, they will believe it's hot. When we say put your shoes on, they'll put their shoes on. But when they become teenagers, Allah has done this to all human beings. He puts this crazy thing inside us, independent thinking. And once they become independent thinkers, they will question literally everything you tell them. Eat your breakfast. Why? Do your homework. Why? Put your jacket on. Why? Pray. Why? Favorite letter of the alphabet. You know what? At that point, you can't say, because I said so. That could have worked when they were 4, 5, 6, 7. It's too late for that now. By the way, some parents never know how to turn that switch off and turn the new switch on. The what and how switch needs to get turned off, and now the why switch needs to get turned on. They don't know how to do that. You know what they end up doing? They end up chasing their kids away from themselves and from Islam. That's what they end up doing. We need to be ready for the why at that age. We need to create programs for the why at that age. We need to create an opportunity for kids to ask their worst questions that they're scared to ask at that age, to build the foundations in the faith inspired by the word of Allah. And then from there, the final stage, I would say college age, right? A late high school, college. What do I think should happen at that age? What I think should happen at that age is we need to expose the Quran to them in a deep way so they understand that the Quran is actually commenting on all of life. It's not commenting on your religious life. There's, because you know what we have? We have your religious life is here inside this hall. Then you have your professional life. Then you have your family life. Then you have your social life. Then you have your online life. Then you have your secret life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Look at all those lives. And Islam is a religion, and the Quran is our religious book. So the religious book is relevant for which of these lives? Religious life. That's the subconscious mentality. And we say, well, how is the Quran even relevant for my investment strategy? Why, how is the Quran relevant for my university education? I'm taking a course in anthropology and in political science and in sociology. How is the Quran even relevant? It is. It is. You young men and women need to see why every class you take in university is actually something you're looking at through the lens of the Quran. You're not looking, oh, I'm just studying sociology. You're studying sociology and you're thinking about sociology in the Quran and how it agrees or clashes with what your professor is saying. You're studying philosophy and you're studying the Quran. You're studying psychology and you're studying the Quran. You are now looking at everything in life, every learning experience, every event. You're looking at it through the lens of Allah's word. That is a lens that needs to be developed. We don't have that right now. By and large, we don't have that. You don't have a child sitting there in, you know, psychology 101, and they're learning about Freud and the Oedipus complex or whatever else, or Adler or Skinner, and saying, actually, this directly contradicts kullu mawludin yuladu ala al-fitra. Freud said a lot of things that make sense, but he said a bunch of things that just don't add up. And here's why they don't add up. So we need to develop our own psychology. We can't just get a master's in psychology and say, now I'm going to do Islamic psychology because I know some Islam. Because the roots of the psychological literature that's been developed in the West, some of its roots are fundamentally against the teachings of our faith, right? But who's going to spot that? The people that have the lens, the right lens. I keep calling the Quran light. Without light, you cannot see. With that light, you can see what's going on in every one of those classes. With that light, you can see what's wrong in your industry and how to fix it. I don't care if you're in the education industry, the tech industry, you're in government, you're in infrastructure, you're in engineering, you can see what's wrong. And the Quran doesn't just point out what's wrong. The Quran points out a way to a solution. And you can see specifically from your own lenses what that solution is. But to do that, we need to have a really deep, thoughtful, meaningful relationship with the Quran. A cultural shift needs to happen from a surface relationship with the Quran to the Quran basically coursing through our veins. That's what needs to happen. Then we can live these ayat. Then we can say, قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّن رَّبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِّمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةٌ لِّلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And then on the other side, we can say, you know, فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَالنُّورِ الَّذِي أَنزَلْنَا. Because if we're not looking at everything through that lens, then it's not really nur for us, except when we walk into the masjid, or except when we want to just recite some Quran because we're doing muraja'ah. Other than that, it's not really nur. So this is the need of the hour. And when we develop this, I am telling you, the world is hungry for Islam. The world is hungry for the light of Allah. And when young college kids they're also gamers, they're also studying programming, they're also learning AI, they're also learning this stuff, but they're inspired by the Quran, they are going to impact and they're going to bring Islam to their circles that you and I have zero access to. They belong to a world on Twitch and on Discord, and they belong to other worlds that they're not my world. They're those are different planets, and they have access to those planets. And I'm telling you, Islam will, you'll see, رَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. You're going to see that. But in order for that to happen, we need to prepare this generation to be able to carry that. I, for one, no longer want to have the conversation about how we have to protect our youth, how we have to save our youth from fitna. Stop playing defense. Stop. How do we protect from all the darkness? Bro, you have a light in your hand. Turn it on. When light turns on, it's not the light that is afraid. It's the darkness that runs. It's the other way around. All our conversations have become about defense. Protection, protection, protection. Let's prepare these kids that are so powerful that the darkness seeks protection. That's the conversation we need to be having. So those are some thoughts that I wanted to present to you, inshallah. These are kind of basic, you know, inklings that I'm dropping, but I think each of them, if Allah gives the opportunity over the next year or two, I hope to develop an entire curriculum inspired by these ideas for each of those age groups that can actually become a framework for Masajid to use, inshallah ta'ala, and communities, and especially parents to use. Because in the end, the most important institution in the life of your child is the mother and the father. No masjid, no imam, no speaker, no YouTuber, no content producer. Nobody is more important than mom and dad. So if mom and dad are not equipped to give this to their child, then we have failed. So if you care about the kids, you got to care about the parents. That's the best way to care about these kids. And those of you that are young men, young women that are just getting married or are married or are thinking about getting married, you need to be thinking about how you're going to be the best mom and the best dad, which means you need to be equipping yourselves. That's the responsibility Allah has put on you. Inshallah ta'ala. Jazakum Allah khairan for bearing with me. I know it's getting hot in here. I hope the Honda has moved. I'm sorry to the Honda guy. The rest of you are okay because you own Toyotas. So it's Barakallahu li wa lakum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sure. Yeah, some few questions, inshallah. Let me help you. Yeah. This one's scary. Thank
you. Jazakumullah khair. Takbir. 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 By noticing the phones, I see what you're doing. And what you're doing is scanning the QR code behind me and submit your questions through there, and we will select some of them. Naturally, we won't be able to get through all of them, but we'll try to answer some of the questions. So we already have several questions that have come in. Let's see. What steps would you encourage in the home if you see your teenager starting to get further and further from praying and the deen in general?
I think prayer is a behavior. And behavior, when you see a change in behavior, there's a change in mindset or in emotions. What you see on the outside is a result of something going on the inside. And a lot of times we panic about what's happening on the outside. You're not praying. You need to pray. But we need to be more concerned about what led this child to not want to pray, the why. And we need to have room for them to be able to express that. I noticed that you don't want to feel like praying anymore. You want to talk to me about it? No, you'll get mad. I want to tell you, you're going to get mad. Mm-hmm. No, I won't get mad. Just tell me. I don't know. You say you won't get mad, but the last time you said that and I told you, you remember what happened? Because I can't forget. The problem is if you don't create a safe space for your child, your son or daughter, to be able to say the worst things. I don't know if I believe in Allah anymore. I don't know if I believe in the Prophet anymore. Maybe that's what they want to say. And if you're going to give a reaction that is inspired by a Pakistani drama you've been watching, I don't know. Or if you want to do that, then you're not helping anything. Your dramatic reaction is only going to teach them that you can't handle what's going on inside their head. You need to have a level head. You say, okay, so if you've been having these doubts, let's talk about them. And he says, you sure want to talk about them? Yeah, let's talk about them. You know why? Because at that point, your child is becoming an independent thinker and they have their own ideas, and their ideas should be respected as something that's worthy of discussion, not worthy of a scolding, worthy of a conversation. And that's why you need to be connected to people that are doing this kind of work, that are helping answer some of these fundamental questions for young people, right? Like Hamzat Sortsis from IERA is helping so many kids that are, you know, inclined towards atheism, agnosticism, and he's helped solve so many of their kalam problems, right? It's kind of a kalam 2.0. I really like this course by Sheikh Hamza Karamali. Take note of that if your child is, if your young son or daughter is having doubts about the faith. He's got a course online by Basira, Al-Basira Institute. It's called Why Islam is True. The name of the course is Why Islam is True, and the name of the teacher of the course is Sheikh Hamza Karamali. It's really brilliant work, and especially for young teens and early college students, very, very helpful. Inshallah. Allow this to finish and I'll give you an opportunity, sir.
In your opinion, what should Islamic psychotherapy look like? Is there Quranic guidance on people providing mental, emotional, and spiritual healing to others?
What should Islamic psychotherapy look like? I don't comprehensively know the answer to that question because that's not my field directly. I can say that people that are in this profession have a more of an obligation to study Quran more deeply than everybody else, because people are coming to you looking for healing. And if your lens isn't refined, then you're not going to be able to give them something Islamically refined. My criticism of what's available right now, with all due respect, a lot of the conversations about Islamic psychology are inspired by the works of pioneers like Imam al-Ghazali, right? And even though those are amazing works, that's secondary literature, meaning those are incredible scholarly works on spiritual dimensions and psychological dimensions of our religion, but they are not Quran itself. Those are step two, and we've made step two into step one, and we've assumed that everything the Quran has to offer in terms of, you know, emotional, spiritual, psychological healing has already been extracted. I believe that to be fundamentally untrue. The Quran has not yet been mined for what it contains, for what it has to offer, especially in the realm of healing and counseling and psychology. So I would strongly recommend those of you that are going into the field of psychology, our practitioners, our counselors, therapists, there are some surahs you definitely need to take a deep dive in. Towards the end of the Quran, Surah Ash-Shams, and you know, all of the surahs that are addressing the Prophet directly, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they're very important for you. Surah Yusuf is of critical importance for you, right? And by the way, the entire Quran is, but these are like the starting point for you if you're in the space of psychology. My lectures of them may be helpful to you because I did try to correspond with some psychological concepts and how the Quran is actually either agreeing or diverging from what psychologists are saying. And it's offering its own way of therapy. There's also a program, I believe, at the Islamic University of Islamabad, of Quran-inspired and Islamic ethic-inspired psychology. They're doing some interesting pioneering work there in Islamabad. I need to look it up because I met the professor and I didn't keep his contact information. Okay. But inshallah, look it up and I think you should be able to find it. Jazakumullah khair.
How do you deal with narcissist people in your family?
How do you deal with narcissist people in the family? Well, let me call my family and ask them how they deal with me. I don't like these labels, guys. What's a narcissist? What's the Arabic equivalent of a narcissist? Right? Is it a mutakabbir? Is it an arrogant person and self-absorbed? The world revolves around them. If that is the case, who's the most narcissistic person in the Quran? Oh, very good, Fir'aun. Very good. And who was told to go talk to Fir'aun? Musa alayhi salam. And Allah said about Fir'aun, لَعَلَّهُ يَذَّكَّرَ أَوَنْ يَخْشَى. Maybe he'll benefit from the reminder. Maybe he will become fearful also. Who's saying this? Allah is saying this about the narcissist with a capital N. Yeah? Allah is describing that no human being has a permanent label. No human being has a permanent label. And in new pop psychology, the first thing we do is this person's toxic, this person's bipolar, this person's a narcissist, this person's egomaniac, this is this, this is this, this is this. Once they have that label, my mother's a narcissist, my father's a narcissist, my uncle's a narcissist, then for life, they are what? A narcissist. And now you have to, once you diagnose them because of your extensive training in TikTok, now that you've diagnosed your uncle as the narcissist, now you're like, how do I deal with the narcissist? Right? The Quran's entire worldview on how to judge human beings is judging behavior. And the Quran's entire worldview is you judge behavior and you criticize behavior, but what goes on inside the hearts is only for Allah to know. That's not your business. But the label of narcissist is you judging what's going on inside the psyche of a human being. They may be acting in a narcissistic way in that moment, or they have a pattern of behavior that's narcissistic. That behavior needs to be questioned. But the moment you issue a label on someone, there's no hope for you to be able to have a productive relationship, because now the moment someone says something you don't want to hear, what do they become? A narcissist. The moment you have an argument with someone and they raise their voice, they're an abuser. And now forever, they got an abuser tattoo on their forehead. This is nonsense. This is nonsense. This is not our religion. Allah has guided us better than that. And we've created a mess because of this. Because there are young people carrying, my dad's a narcissist, my mom's a narcissist, my brother's a narcissist, and they can't even see their brother anymore. They just see the guy that was being talked about on the podcast. Ah, I know that behavior. My favorite guy told me about. This is trick number 7 of the narcissist. This is what they're doing. When they look at you this way, that means this. When they do this, this means this. And you're taking notes and you're diagnosing your family members. Stop. Stop. You know, in all of that process, you know, well, one thing you're sure of? Everybody else is a narcissist except who? You're the humble one in a position to judge everybody else. MashaAllah. Allah says, لَا تُزَكُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنِ اتَّقَى. Do not decree yourselves. Do not consider yourselves pure. Once you declare that everybody else has a disease, you all automatically assume you're immune. Everybody else got a problem. And I'm not saying they don't have a problem, but judge the behavior, not the person. Okay?
Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refer to himself as we in the Quran?
That's an interesting literary discussion. The first thing to note about that is in the biblical literature, much before Islam, in the Jewish tradition, in the Christian tradition, even before Trinity, God was referred to in we in the Hebrew Bible also. So it's not a new phenomenon that the Quran introduced. The second thing to note is that we is very common in ancient languages, not just Arabic, Hebrew, Aramaic, Persian, other languages. You can use the plural to describe something in a formal way. In fact, how many Urdu speakers here? I know it's a dangerous question. Okay. Hum aage. Hum ja rahe hain. Hum ye baatein nahi karte. You are one person. You don't say main aa gaya. What do you say? Hum aa gaye. You and all of your multiple personalities came. You along with your legions of jinns. Okay, I'm kidding. But we say that out of a formality and a respect, right? We don't say tum, we say aap. Aap is actually technically plural, right? Aap kaha ja rahe hain, right? You and all of your shayateen, where are you all headed? Aap sab, right? So that exists not just in Arabic, in other languages too. Let's take another step in that. The Quran uses a number of pronouns for God. So the Quran uses I, ana. It uses we, nahnu. It uses he, huwa. It uses you, anta, anta maulana, fansurna ala alqawmi alkafirin. So anta, huwa, ana, nahnu. All four pronouns are used for Allah. For Allah. Only one of them is plural. Which one? We. Huwa is not plural. Ana is not plural. Anta is not plural. Right? They're not plural. Now the thing is, in English, you guys know first person, second person, and third person. You're familiar? Which one of these is first person? I and we. First person. What's second person? You. And what's third person? He. God is not mentioned in the plural in the Quran in the second person or the third person. He's only mentioned in the plural in
the first person, but he's also mentioned in the singular in the first person. If this was actually a plural, you should find it in the second person, and you should also find it in the third person. You should find antum, you should find home, but you don't find it. You only find it in the first person. That's the second observation. The third observation is actually consistently throughout the Quran, wherever you do find we, close in its proximity, you will find Allah mentioned in the singular. Close around it. I'll give you a quick example. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. We gave you kawthar. Plural, right? We gave you kawthar. Fasalli what? Fasalli what? Li rabbi. Not fasalli lana. Fasalli li rabbi. Immediately after we, Allah says, then pray to your Rabb. And the Rabb is what? Singular, plural? What is it? Singular. So even when the plural is used, immediately the clarification is natural in the Quran. Throughout the Quran, this is a phenomenon. Like, inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr. It began with, we sent it down in the night of Qadr, right? Tanazzalu al-malaika wa ruhu fiha bi-ithnina or bi-ithni rabbihim. Bi-ithni rabbihim min kulli amrin. Rabb immediately. So the clarification is always there. The last observation that's quickly, because I've talked about this many times before, but very briefly, Allah uses I or Ana in the Quran when he's extremely loving or extremely angry. Ana is not normal. If you see Ana in the Quran, something unusual is happening. The norm in the Quran, there are degrees, the most normal is Huwa. Then Taqrib is Nahnu, we. And when Allah is extremely angry or extremely loving in some cases, then you don't see Nahnu, you see Ana, you see I. Right? So that's the degrees in the Quran. So when Tawbah is mentioned, Allah mentions Ana. Because Tawbah isn't just forgiveness. Tawbah is taking your bad deeds and converting them into good deeds. It's an unusual act of love. So you see Ana Tawwab al-Rahim. You don't see Nahnu Tawwabun al-Ruhama. You don't see it like that. You see Ana Tawwab al-Rahim. Atubu alayhim. This is how Allah describes it. But also when Allah punishes unusually, فَإِنِّي أُعَذِّبُهُ لَا أُعَذِّبُهُ أَحَدًا مِنَ الْعَالَمِينَ. He'll use, not نُعَذِّبُهُ أُعَذِّبُهُ in these cases, right? So that's how you understand the use of the we in the Quran. Inshallah, hopefully that's helpful.
How can I combat the relentless attacks from shaitan and the nafs? They are subtle but constant. How do I win against shaitan forever?
You'll never win against shaitan forever because you can't kill him. And you can punch him in the face and come back though. Because he likes getting beat up over and over again. The fact that he's relentless is part of his definition. Yuwaswis means to whisper and come back and whisper and come back and appear, disappear. And then khannas, also the mubalagha of it suggests the one who shows up and disappears, right? So the names, al-waswas, al-khannas, these words are describing someone who doesn't give up, which means you can't give up. Basically, it's a battle of noise. So let me describe it to you this way. Imagine that there is I know there's no radios really, people don't listen to the radio anymore. But back in the day, you know, let me talk about the boomer generation. Like, somebody's listening to the radio and they're switching between stations, if you've seen the old-time films, right? And what's the thing between the stations? Like that, right? So imagine that is going on. It's on low volume, but there's a constant. But you can hear it, but then you decide that you want to take a phone call, right? It's in the background, but you were able to drown it out with something more powerful. You with me? The waswasa of shaitan will always be in the background. The only way to drown it out is the word of shaitan will be overrun by the word of Allah. The dhikr of Allah, the recitation of the Quran, good company, productive conversation will drown it out. And the moment you start lowering the volume of your exposure to the Quran, what background noise will become louder and louder? The waswasa of shaitan. So it's not like, oh, tell me once and for all how to end the shaitan problem. No. Amdibni ila yawmi yub'athoon, bro. Give me time until judgment day. He ain't going nowhere. He's not going nowhere. You know, if Allah wanted, he could kill shaitan right now. He doesn't want that to be that easy for you. You got to live with it. Inshallah.
My son is a Muslim. He follows every Muslim rule. But the problem is he loves a Christian girl and he wants to marry her. But the girl doesn't want to convert. Can he still marry her? There are several questions like that. Okay. We are at about 160 questions right now.
Somebody will hate me for this. I know there's a call of Ibn Abbas that the Christians are also non-Muslims or they're mushrikun. I don't subscribe to that view. I don't believe that's an authentic, or the evidence is against us are pretty strong. There are harms to marrying someone outside of our faith, and they're obvious. The next generation is going to be confused, etc. But if I had to choose between a young man falling into haram and marrying a Christian girl, I would 100% vote with marrying the Christian girl. Because it's in the end, I said this last night, I'll say it again. I don't think boys get married. I think men get married. And men make decisions. And sometimes men make bad decisions and they have to live with their bad decisions. But so long as their decision is within the realm of halal, I have no right to stop someone from something that's halal for them. That's my view. I know that doesn't mean it's a good idea. But that just also doesn't mean that it's not their decision. It is their, Allah has given them that right to make that decision. And unfortunately for you, Allah has not given parents to stop a man from marrying who they want if it's halal for them. Allah has just simply not done that. Not the book of Allah, not the sunnah of his messenger. So.
I try, but I keep falling back into the wrong habits again and again. What is the best way for me to ensure that this doesn't happen again?
You need to stay more busy. You got too much free time. Get a job, work out, beat yourself up, do something, man. Or girl, do something. Stop being useless. Your bad habits is too much free time. That's all that is. Go make pizza at a pizza place, for God's sake. Just go take out the trash. Go volunteer at a animal shelter. I don't care. Do something. Be busy. And by the way, Muslim kids falling into bad habits, let me just say something. You guys should be thinking a lot bigger than just, oh, I got school. You should have big aspirations. You're Muslims. You should be thinking about building like powerful institutions, an empire. You shouldn't be thinking like everybody else. And why do you want to build an empire? Not so you can sit on some throne, because you want to create impact in the society in which you live. If the medical system in this country is corrupt, the only way to fix that is when Muslims take over the medical industry. It's the only way. They're not going to take it over if they don't build an empire of hospitals and pharmaceutical companies and labs and even take over medical universities. Not going to happen. So you can't just say, I want to become a doctor. No, you want to be the one that produces the doctors. I don't want to work at a hospital. I want to run the hospital. I don't want to, you know, start a business. I want to take over businesses. And you're saying, oh, you're teaching an evangelical message. No, I'm not, genius. The more Muslims own businesses, the more Muslims build empires in this country, the more people have halal jobs, yes or no? The more barakah comes in all these people's wealth, yes or no? When you say there's fitna here, it's fitna because the money comes from maftoon sources. When you cut that off by replacing haram industries with halal industries, with blessed industries. When Muslims are running businesses, they're not going to shortchange their employees. They're not going to overwork their workers. They're going to pay fair wages. They're not going to get involved in dirty ingredients. They're not going to sell, you know, poisonous products to their customers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You're benefiting the society, and you're benefiting your workers, and you're benefiting the ummah. All three. This is the thing to do. And this is what I'm saying to you is inspired by a statement of Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. For those of you that are doing their Alamiya program, look it up. I'm gonna give you a homework assignment. Tafsir of the last ayah of Surah Al-Muzammil. See some of the aqwal under that ayah. You'll be amazed. Inshallah. Yeah.
How can I be a best friend to my child? Or is this not the correct way?
You should be a best friend to your child, and you should be the scariest person to your child. And you should be the counselor for your child, and you should be the teacher for your child, and you should be the protector for your child. Your relationship with your child is not one thing. It's lots of things, right? Allah compares the parent to a murabbi, right? Kama rabbayani saghira, right? So rabbayani comes from the verb rabba, yurabbi, tarbiya. And rabba is actually from riba. Riba means grow, and rabba means allowing someone to grow. And this word was originally used for farming and growing a plant. So when you're growing a plant, you have to take delicate care of it when it's small, just like we have to take delicate care of a plant or a child when they're small. As it grows older, sometimes insects crawl into the bark of a tree. And what does the gardener have to do? He has to scrape the side of the bark. He has to even break some branches. He has to be tough with the tree, or, you know, shave some of the trellises to make sure that the tree doesn't get infected, isn't it? Well, sometimes you have to be tough with your child. It's part of raising a child. Sometimes there's difficult procedures that have to happen. Sometimes there's bad fruits that have to be plucked, because otherwise they'll infect the other fruits. There's one bad habit that needs to be cut off so that other bad habits don't develop, right? So there is, just like the nurturing of a plant happens, the nurturing of a child happens, and being their best friend is definitely a big part of that. And it's natural. Teach them while being friendly with them in an early age. They should turn to you before they turn to anybody else.
What are the attributes or characteristics of
this
a
the last
person
question, by the way, because I'm hungry.
Should have okay. Who is a hafid?
Say that again. Attributes of what?
Attributes or characteristics of a person should have who is a hafid.
Same as any other Muslim. I don't think there's special categories of people. You did hifz, good for you. You did umrah, good for you. You did hajj, good for you. You become an alim, good for you. You're still Muslim. The standards are not different. There's one standard in Islam. There's the Prophet, and then there's the Ummah. There's one standard. And we all are held to the same standard. We've created this multiple layer standards. Oh, this one knows a lot, higher standard. This one's memorized, higher standard. No, this kid didn't memorize, lower standard. No. The character of the Muslim is the same. It's the same. There should be no difference in the adab of someone who memorized the Quran and someone who didn't memorize the Quran, because they're still both believers in the same book. Yes, the one who memorized the Quran should have a better opportunity to develop a deeper spiritual connection with the word of Allah. But you know, because we created these standards, you know what we did? We automatically assume that the kids that have memorized the Quran are better. And then we treat them as though they're better. Even though memorizing something, anything, doesn't make you better. They're still a kid, they're still a teenager, they still got a mobile device, they're still impacted by all of those messages. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And because we treat them special, we create a cover for them, and now they have to pretend that they are better because we've created that expectation for them, and they start creating a double life for themselves. We're creating this crisis for our kids because we're creating multiple standards. There's one standard for the Muslim, and it's the same standard for the kids that are going to public school, the kids that are going to Islamic school, the kids that are going to Sunday school, the kids that are doing their hifz, the kids that are becoming a alim. I don't care. You're all the same standard. You're Muslim. That's it. It's one standard. And so we need to teach that standard. What is the standard of respecting elders? What is the standard of honesty? What is the standard of courtesy? What's the standard of brotherhood? How do you deal with jealousy? How do you deal with failure? How do you deal with when someone's upset with you? How do you control your temper, your tongue, your mannerisms? How do you deal with money? How do you deal with promises? You know, how do you control yourself against ghibah, speaking behind other people's back? How do you stop yourself from making fun of it? You think kids that memorize the Quran don't make fun of other kids? They don't bully other kids? What planet are you living on? There's no bullying in hip schools? I know. There's no comparison and jealousy. Look how many pages I memorized. How many pages you memorized? What is it really? It's no immunity. There's no stamp of righteousness. There's no uniform you put on, and after that, you're a good Muslim. Because your real Islam is in your character, and your character is emanating from here. So we need to cut that out. Inshallah.
Jazakumullah.
I did promise him his last question, so I'll give him.
Assalamu alaikum.
I mean, thank you so much. Very kind of you. Yes, sir. Thank you for saying that. I'll tell you a quick story, guys. I'll end with this. So I spent some time in Turkey every year, and I just came from there less than a month ago. And I was there with my baby boy and my wife, and every morning I would take my son to Fajr, the closest masjid near. It's like a little market area, as just a very average masjid in Istanbul. I would take him there every morning, and there's about two rows of people, and mostly elders, some young men, but mostly elders in the masjid at Fajr. And, you know, this boy is like, he was a year and 5 months, right? So he's just a baby. He's running around, walking around. He's a quiet kid. Salah starts, and he has a habit of checking if everybody's praying correctly or not. So I just go and just kind of look at everybody. All right? So he does that. Okay, I let him roam. The salah ends, and these old men, right, these beautiful old men, each one of them, either when he comes up to them, they grab his hand, they kiss his hand, and they put it on their forehead. Each one of them, right? And the ones that didn't, as we're leaving, they say, wait, I didn't get one. And he shakes his hand, he gets on his knees. An old man, for an old man to get on his knees is not easy. He gets on his knees. He grabs his boy's hand and kisses it. By the way, they have no idea who I am. They have no clue. They're just, you know, just a guy from the neighborhood, right? And I saw this, and I thought, man, I ain't never seen that in a masjid in America. You know what I've seen in a masjid in America? You know what I've seen in masjid across South Asia, for example? We have to control the children. Why are the kids running around? You know why those old men are so happy to see a child? Because Turkey lived through a harsh secular regime, and Islam was gutted from that place. So when they see a young soul come into the masjid, they get hope for the next generation, and it warms their heart, and they kiss that child's hand. They see the value of a baby in the masjid. They can see past the noise, or if he has a tantrum, which he doesn't, alhamdulillah, he doesn't have, but they can see past that, and they see something bigger. They see something more valuable. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? If we don't create a space where a child feels loved by everyone, then we have failed. We've just failed. So what if some babies are crying during the khutbah? What would Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? Would he make an announcement about people keeping their kids at home afterwards? Just imagine that for a second. What do we do? Sisters, please control your children. And your sons, your small sons, shouldn't they from an early childhood, one of their core memories that gets wired into their brain is Baba used to bring me to Allah's house and we used to stand together and pray together. They will learn to be around elders from an early age, and they're going to learn to mimic their behavior and learn adab and proper sitting and listening, paying attention in a khutbah, little by little by little, because you kept bringing them and you kept bringing them. And the elders that were there were like, we're all gardening this little plant together. We're all taking care of this child together. But you know what? So many people have brought their children to the masjid and somebody's had a visceral reaction. Somebody's had an overreaction. Somebody's gotten upset and angry because masjid is a place that's supposed to be more like a museum, right? And you're breaking the peace of the masjid. This is the house of Allah. Show some respect. Kind of, this is, keep it as empty as possible. We don't have joy in the masjid. Allah's house should be associated with depression.
solitude. And you know what? I'll say it like it is because I got a flight tomorrow. So, you know who ends up coming to the masjid more than? All the people that have problems at home. And they come to the masjid to escape their problems from home. And all the people that have healthy families don't want to come here because this is not a healthy environment for them. Not this masjid, but just generally. That's my general observation. This is supposed to be a place where you love bringing your kids, and your kids love coming here because there's always a friendly face. There's always, and it shouldn't just be about the kids. Anybody could walk in here and they could be welcome. Anybody could walk in. A drunk person could walk in here and they should be welcome. A kid that's zoned out, he's high as a kite, could walk in here and say, "I want to learn Tajweed, bro." And that's okay. Let him in. At least he came here. There are plenty of other addresses in this area that he could go to that are not here. He chose here. You know? This is supposed, we are living in the ultimate da'wah to Islam is actually the house of Allah. And da'wah is done to those who don't have guidance. So when people walk in here dressed like they don't have guidance or acting like they don't have guidance, we're doing our job. Our job is to nurture those people, help those people, guide those people, put them in the right on the right path, support them, instead of immediately shunning them and kicking them out and pushing them away. If there's a sister sect, by the way, brothers are ruthless. Sisters are a different kind of ruthless. Now, you guys are scary sometimes. Some of you, some woman comes with her babies making noise. Some auntie will come and say, "Take your child, lady. What happened to you? Who are you angry at that you're letting out on this poor young woman and her baby? Can't even concentrate in the prayer." Yeah, you can't. If your concentration is that weak, that a baby crying, and now you can't connect to Allah anymore, then you need to work on your connection to God, not the sound of a baby. So I'm not sorry for saying that. You know? So That does need to change. And that's a collective decision. It doesn't just come from, "Oh, our imam needs to fix this," or "the sheikh needs to fix this." No, this is a collective problem. Collectively, we need to fix this. Now, the last thing I'll say, again, because my flight is sooner and sooner, there are some angry old men and women in every community that hijack the progress of that community. They're just angry. They want things to stay a certain way. And because of them, because we don't want to make them upset, we block kids, youth, women, families from being able to take full advantage of the facilities that they should be taking advantage of, because we don't want to make that uncle who shows up every day and sits in that chair and he likes things the way he likes them and he gets very angry. We don't want to make him upset. Because of that, the entire community has been hijacked for decades. And dozens of families were deprived of a healthy environment because of an angry old man. And I don't say make that old man more angry. Sit with that old man. Give him some love. "Why are you so angry? Let me show you a video of other old men that are not so angry. Why are you like this? Look at this old man that's kissing a child's hand. Do you do that?" Soften them. Don't fight with them. Soften them. Maybe something's inside him that's made him angry all these years. Maybe he got beat up at a masjid when he was little. I don't know. You know? So let's not continue that status quo anymore, inshallah. And I really thank you for your question. And I really do appreciate coming back to Chicago. It's been a very warm welcome, literally. I'm kidding. But I feel encouraged to, inshallah, come back and visit you guys again. Thank you so much.
Everyone, please give a big round of takbir. 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 Now, two announcements before. Please, give me a minute, please. I need 30 seconds of your time. There are two announcements. I see a lot of brothers and sisters. I see a lot of brothers and sisters that are here from outside of our community. We're very happy to see you. Two announcements. January 25th, we have a major program here, which is two Saturdays from now, which is welcoming the month of Ramadan. The second program, You know, we purchased the property next to us. We've demolished the house. The parking lot will be ready soon, inshallah. Please don't forget the masjid in your donations on your way out. We're going to call the adhan, and then we're going to pray asr, inshallah. If you need to make wudu, please make the wudu, inshallah. Also, please watch out for all the equipment that is around. The first saf is going to be where you pray dhuhr. So it's behind the camera that you see in front of you. That's where the first saf is going to be. Please be careful about all the equipment that is around you as well.
Well, our perspective on Christmas is that they believe that Jesus was born on that day. First of all, that's not even true. Second of all, they believe the Son of God will come.
And brothers, if we don't have enough space in the upstairs, you can always go in the basement.
They can celebrate that. They're saying that about property.